Lord, we bless you for your holy word. We bless you for martyrs who died at the stake to give us this word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's enabling. We thank you that he who wrote this book is here to interpret it beyond our understanding this morning. So, Lord, we pray, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Lord, make this a birth chamber today. Make it a graveyard. May people remember that this day they got out of their bondage, sorrow and night, out of sickness into thy health, out of poverty into thy wealth, out of sin and into thyself. Lord, do some revolutions. Lord, I think again and again it echoed in my mind during the night what Brother Mike said yesterday. There are 5 billion people in the world. Some of them are up before daylight this morning, bowing down to idols of wood and stone. Tears were running out of their eyes. And yet the gods they spoke had no tears. They cried out of broken hearts, but their gods had no ears to hear. They cried for help. Their stone images could not help. But Lord, we pray you make us realize again you are the living Christ. Lord, we bless you that with all the testimonies of men, you stand at the end of the chapter and say, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Lord, God bless you, said, I have the keys of death and of hell. The Pope doesn't have them. Organizations don't have them. You are jealous. Lord, I'm waiting to hear about the jealousy of God tonight and tomorrow as Brother Paul comes. Prepare him, give him a new anointing. Lord, take us this day from strength to strength, from revelation to revelation, from anointing to anointing, from understanding to understanding. Lord, let everybody who's spiritually bankrupt here leave this place as multimillionaires in the spiritual life. I pray for those who are crippled by the fear of man, crippled by the fear of death, crippled by the fear of an unknown tomorrow, crippled by the prophecies that are going around, that this is going to be a tragic year and the years ahead of us are full of tragedy. So what? Lord, you've told us in your holy word, I am the Lord, I change not. Lord, I bless you. You're not concerned about the weather. You don't change with governments. You don't change with the rise and fall of the Wall Street. You don't even change by the shabby opinions of theologians. Lord, I bless you for your holy word as I anchor my thoughts for a moment here in that wonderful word in Hebrews 11:6. God is... I thank you that giving does not impoverish you and withholding doesn't enrich you. Lord, if you give us a double portion or 100-fold today, there are oceans of supplies in God, revelations we've never dreamed of, authority we've never speculated upon. God, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, make this blessed book live today. The fire our brother spoke about, Lord, increase it. Turn up the furnace, as it were, 7 times hotter, that this dying world may know this meeting took place. Lord, write it in your book of remembrance that there are people here who crave the presence of God more than anything in this perishing world. We want to bear the brands of Jesus Christ. As Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I think again as we bask, as it were, in the very sunshine of your presence, I think of the dear, precious Christians who are prisoners in Russia, or in China, or in Afghanistan, or Albania, those areas where they've been prisoners for years. Grant some miracle may happen. Give them a foretaste. Maybe, Lord, maybe that 10 miles further up the road we are, we've got drugged with us, with creature comforts. We've got mesmerized by materialism. We're trapped in trivia. Lord, what our brother spoke of, make it real. Before this meeting, Sue, start a bonfire. Let every failure be consumed. Let every fear be consumed. Let every doubt be consumed. Prepare the way of the Lord in our hearts. We're responsible for this generation of lost people. And Lord, we haven't the equipment unless you come in the power of the Spirit of God. So have your way, guide our thoughts, give us understanding in Jesus' name. Thank you. Be seated. I was getting into bed this morning and Martha said, well dear, what time is it? It's 3:10. I thought there was somebody outside. I think there was, and I think it was David, the guy that just spoke. He stole my sermon notes. Well, he only gave you one barrel, so I'll give you the second barrel, because my subject is fire. Fire. Okay. I've got a great preacher friend here, Bishop Bracy Green. I asked him each week, how do you get on Sunday? He said, I had a very slow start, but I got going. So I usually have a slow start, and sometimes I get going. There's a piece of railroad track near our home in England. It's only about 50 feet long, but it's a tourist attraction because it's a railroad that the first train, little locomotive, was made by George Stevenson, and it ran on that track. And there was a great celebration. The great people of the earth came to see a carriage that would run without a horse. Everybody ridiculed that. So he came and they had this wonderful old automobile train. It had a great big chimney, belching smoke out. He had a tall hat, a tailcoat, you know. And he said, we're going to start at 2:00. 2:00 came. He pulled a switch here and a switch there and the thing didn't move. So he got out and messed around with it, readjusted it. And got up again and pulled the switch, it wouldn't move. He did this 3 or 4 times, and each time he got his hands dirty, you know, he kind of wiped his forehead, he looked like anything but a gentleman. And he tried about 6 times, and the chorus started, it'll never start, it'll never start, it'll never start. Well, then he pulled it once, and it shot down the track, roared away at 8 miles an hour. And on it went, and the crowd that shouted, it will never start, shouted, it will never stop, it will never stop, it will never stop. So people do that when I start preaching, they say, it'll never start, and they say, it'll never stop. Well, I got that from the Apostle Paul, he said that, didn't he? He says, finally, my brethren, he preaches 2 more chapters. So we're in good company. I very, very much enjoyed that message of David's a few minutes ago anyhow. He said some very awesome things. I hope you'll get the tape and listen to it again and again. I'm always fascinated between the gap between Malachi and Matthew. It's a period of 400 years of darkness without any prophetic light, 400 years of stillness without any prophetic voice. We need to remember this. Christianity was not born in a vacuum. The man that began to speak after that 400 years of stillness, according to Jesus Christ, the greatest character reader that ever lived, he said of John Baptist, he was a burning and a shining light, but also he said he was the greatest person ever born of woman. In fact, he said, what did you go into wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man that changes without political move? An opportunist? He said he's not a reed, he's the very opposite of being a reed. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. A prophet, he's more than a prophet. The prophet spoke about invisible things, but this man is speaking about someone who's visible. In many ways, he was the most extraordinary man. I went to a church last Sunday to preach. It was a lovely building. The pastor met me at the door, and he said, you know what, this used to be a funeral home. That's different from the churches I usually go in. It usually is a funeral home. And my job is to raise the dead. The most unique men in the history of the world are not men who walked on the moon. They're not men who walked on the bottom of the sea when they were looking for the pieces that fell out of that rocket. They show pictures of men on our TV walking on the sands under hundreds of feet of water off the coast of Florida. If you had told your grandfather you'd sit in an armchair and watch a man walking on the moon, and not only that, hear him talking, he'd have said you need to get your brain examined. But the very extraordinary things have become so ordinary to us. But the most amazing men in the world, in the past, or now, or the future, are not men who walk in the scientific realm, but men who walk with God. They're in a little bracket called the prophets. There's a very brilliant Jewish scholar in America some years ago. I have one book of his on Isaiah. His name was Dr. Buxbaum. He was a distinguished scholar in Hebrew. And he knew the Hebrew language and he knew all the Hebrew history. And he classifies a prophet in this way. He says the prophet, by the very nature of his calling, is a tragic figure. He has a fierce loyalty to God and he has a broken heart over the sin of the people and is pulled by both. The prophet suffers for the people, he suffers with the people, he suffers by the people. There's no such thing as a popular prophet. Prophets are fierce men. Prophets are faithful men. Prophets are fruitful men. The evangelist looks for people. He likes company. Popularity. The prophet likes privacy. The school of the prophets is a very difficult school. So let me just jump in here and say, here is a man. There was a man sent from God. He had a divine commission. I like to write a little aphorism every day. I wrote one a little while ago in this fashion. The man who is intimate with God will never be intimidated by men. There's nothing on earth or hell will scare him. He has a divine commission. John comes in after this gap of 400 years. There wasn't one man on earth that had ever seen a prophet. He hadn't seen a prophet. The prophets are lonely men. The prophets are radical men. In the eyes of the world, they're foolish men. I have a book that God has used called Sodom Had No Bible. I'd like to write another one. Sodom had its witnesses. The first man we read of was Enoch. He walked with God. There's a book on Enoch. The old English writer Samuel Coleridge said, get the book of Enoch if you have to sell your bed in order to buy it. Don't bite it. If somebody gives you it, throw it away. It has 108 chapters. But if you read two verses in the Old Testament and two verses in the New Testament, you'll find out more about Enoch than 108 chapters of imagination. Enoch, and to some degree, this man is very much, John Baptist is very much like Enoch. He comes onto the stage. Did not prophets are? The God's emergency men for crisis hours. This is the greatest hour in American history. And if holy fire doesn't fall, I'll be a very disappointed and disgusted man. Let me give you a little history of this man, John Baptist. Look in the Gospel quoted by Luke. The story is told by each of the evangelists, of course. In St. Luke chapter 1 and verse 10 it says, the whole multitude of people were praying at the time of incense. Doesn't that warm your heart, Mike? A multitude of people waiting in the temple. There appeared an angel of the Lord standing on the right side. Why did he stand on the right side? Because they have a message for an individual, otherwise he'd stand on the left side. Last Sunday as I preached in this morgue, there was a young fellow there, his face was radiant. I imagine, I don't know what he was, it may be Mexican or something. And afterwards I talked with him. I said, what are you doing? He said, well, I've just retired. He only looked about 25. He was a career military man in the American Army. And somebody said, touch him before you leave the place. So I said, hey, tell me about yourself. He said, well, I've been in the Philippines and I've come back to America. I can't tell you how distressed I am. I can't walk the streets without grieving. I go in meetings, there's no anointing, there's no power of God, there's no revelation. There's nothing that moves me. I said, what about the Philippines? He said, well, I've been in the Philippines. You know what? You go to a meeting, if a man gets an anointing, they never think of going home. You're there at 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, in the power of the Spirit. And he said, twice in the last year, about 2 o'clock on both occasions, while the people were in travail, two angels actually stood in the congregation. And he said, the people were awed. Here is an angel, he comes to, and notice who he is. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth, who was this angel? Gabriel. John Baptist was born of a barren woman. You see, we're barren and we're too embarrassed to own it. I was thinking 100 things while David was preaching. You know, Hannah had a gift. She prayed for what? A child. She didn't. She prayed for a man child. She got a man child. She didn't. What did she get? She got a prophet. And you know what? It broke her heart every year. Can you imagine her taking that baby to the temple every year, taking her a new suit and hoping God would say, take him home with you. And she sees him growing year by year. God! You see, once you put a thing on the altar, you can't take it back. That's your trouble. That's why you lost the fire. That's why you lost the vision. You didn't lose it. Even Dave Wilson sent him some pretty powerful, what do you call them, letters. He sent one out last year about those who have lost their first love. There's no word in the Bible says that. It doesn't say you lost your first love. It says you left it. You love something else more than Christ. You love something else more than this word. It doesn't burn as it used to. You love something more than prayer. You love something more than testimony. You love something more than tears. You love something more than brokenness. And God has, dear Mike said, he's on the outside trying to come in. Isn't it awesome that before this, what we call the canon of the New Testament was closed, Christ was outside of his church? I sometimes wonder if he ever got in. The only time he gets in the church is when there's a Holy Ghost revival, when all the dross is burned. So John comes to an old woman. He says in verse 18, Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? I am old, and my wife's a stricken woman. I suppose part of the speaking of Brother Paul, I hope he'll tell about the time he was born. His mother was 45 years of age. Both her breasts were withered. She had three tumors in her body, three terminal illnesses. But an angel stood by her and said, "The child in your body is a male child. Call him Paul. And he's going to see the salvation of God." And did she say she'd see before she died? Well, he told me that. He said, my mother isn't going to die until the glory of God is revealed. Dear Lord. I said, how old is your mother? He said, 103. She's 104 now, so as my dear Martha says, nearly every day, Lenny, can't be far off. She's not going to live another 10 years. The first time I saw Rick Joyner, he came to me in a meeting, he said, "You're Simeon." And then we saw Paul, and he said the same thing, then somebody else. In other words, all the years you've prayed, now I've prayed nearly 60 years for revival, well, over 60 years for revival, and I believe I'm going to live to see the heavens rent. I'm going to see a Pentecost that will out. Pentecost, Pentecost! Jesus had 12 disciples, yet 10 times that number in the upper room will have 1,000 times that when the next move of the Spirit comes. It's not going to be a Pentecostal revival, it's going to be an apostolic revival, it's going to be God's revival. There'll be no flesh in it. It's going to be Spirit total. A stricken woman. Was the Church of God ever more stricken than now? People laugh in the streets. They talk about swaggers and PGL. I'm no Christian, but I never go with harlots. I'm no Christian, but I don't beg and rape the bride every week for money. We're the most mixed-up crowd in history. But listen, there's something pure coming. Terrifyingly pure. We were listening to a tape just recently of a woman from England, so it must be good. Even if it is a woman, but anyhow. Do you know what she says? She's been shut away with God, and she says the Holy Ghost is going to come with such power that when you open the door without anybody preaching or singing, the presence of God is going to be resident in the sanctuary. If you come through the door and you're living a double life, you'll drop dead. I don't need you shouting amen for your husband. I'll tell you, if there's a return to Pentecost, if you return to Pentecost, prison in Pentecost in the Bible is married to prisons, persecution, privations, poverty, and pain. Pentecost today is fun. Pentecost today is prosperity. And that's absurdity in the light of the Word of God. John the Baptist comes. What does it say of him? Look a minute with me here. Well, his mother was stricken in years. His father was very old. And so he's totally cast on God. Now, there's something very painful here. It came to me while David was speaking. When did John Baptist leave his parents? Jesus, at 12 years of age, in the temple, knew he was about his father's business. Well, John Baptist was his cousin. I imagine that that very day, they hugged each other and said goodbye. John Baptist went into the wilderness. This is what it says at the end of chapter 1. Look at verse 80. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Doesn't say a thing about his body. He waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts. He's in the wildest places that there are. He's alone. You know, the thing that most of us can't stand is to be alone. Or you say, "Boy, I'd like a quiet hour." You get the children off to school and you turn the TV on, the crazy thing. Listen to somebody babbling about the Bible and prophecy. Instead of getting alone with God, God takes all his men and they're alone. Moses was a brilliant man. What does the Word of God say? The seventh chapter of Acts says of him, that he was a statesman. He was mighty in word and in deed. He was a statesman. He wasn't an orator because he stammered. But he had to go to school 40 years on the backside of the desert. Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness. John the Baptist was maybe 20 years in the wilderness. The greatest brain the world ever had, I believe, the Apostle Paul. And he has to go back into Arabia for a number of years to be quiet. But we're afraid of that. Look at verse 15 here. This is what it says of John. He should be great in the sight of the Lord. Do you know what? That's the only greatness there is. Every other greatness is a fallacy. Every other greatness will vanish. We're going to see John Baptist at the throne of God receive rewards of incredible glory because he was faithful in every inch of the way. He was able to ride through the loneliness. But look at verse 15. He should be great in the sight of the Lord. He should drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now listen to this breathless thing. He should be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Look at now, that's John Baptist, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Look at verse, what is it, 28? Wait a minute, please. Verse 20. But one verse here, I haven't marked it properly. Is it verse? Well, it says his father was filled with the Holy Ghost. Anyhow, his mother was filled with the Holy Ghost. And then you come to the next chapter, verse 67. Of the same chapter says his father was filled with the Holy Ghost. And then it says his priest was filled with the Holy Ghost. His father was filled with the Holy Ghost, verse 67, and he prophesied. And then, yes, well, thank you, verse 41. He came to pass, Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary. The babe leapt in a womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. When? When she came into the presence of Jesus. Jesus was there and the virgin was carrying him. And immediately she came into the presence of Jesus. She was filled with the Holy Ghost. And you can't be filled with the Holy Ghost without meeting Jesus. There's no way it can be done. In fact, the Bible makes it clear the Holy Spirit has no gifts. The gifts are all purchased by Jesus. What did he do? The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. He gave gifts unto men that purchased by the blood. They're given in honor of the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take a minute here. Because there's so much in this, could take us all day and tomorrow. Thank you. Where's the verse that says he should baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire? I haven't got that mark. Matthew 3. Oh, that's right. Thank you. Yeah, Luke 3:16. It should be known as well as John 3:16. I can't remember it myself. John answered, saying unto him, I indeed baptize you with water. But he that cometh is mightier than I. I can't even loose his shoes. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, you had a tremendous exhortation just a little while ago about fire, didn't you? From Brother David. Why did Jesus come into the world? You say to save sinners. Well, listen to what he said. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, I preached all over the world, conferences, England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, India, New Zealand, Australia, elsewhere, I've never heard this text preached on, the 49th verse of chapter 12. I am come to send fire on earth, if it be already kindled. What will I? What if it be already kindled? I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now I say that book, this is never, never mentioned. One of the best-selling books that Billy Graham ever wrote was, what was it, World of Flame? Yet he never mentions this text. He mentions texts about fire. He never mentions this. One of the most stirring books in my generation, I believe, was that book of Bonhoeffer's, when he wrote about the cost of discipleship. He quotes hundreds of scriptures. He never quotes this text. There was a great preacher when I first came to America, Shoemaker, Sam Shoemaker, was he? Either a Presbyterian or a... Was he a Presbyterian? Or Church of England. Well, he wrote a very fine book called The Incendiary Fellowship, but he never mentions it. You've heard 100 sermons on the baptism of John in the water. You've heard 1,000 sermons on Easter baptized with the Holy Ghost. Did you ever hear one on this? Verse 49, I am come to send fire on earth. What will I appear ready kingdom? What about this? I have a baptism to be baptized with. Did you ever hear a sermon on that? Jesus has to be baptized into death. He has to tread underfoot principalities and powers. The whole hell has to shake. The whole of heaven has to rejoice. You know, I think the most disgusting, disappointing day in the life of Jesus was with those stupid disciples. He told them over and over again what would happen. He said, I shall die and rise on the third day. What did he do? I've told you before, there's a stone over the body of Jesus. There's wax over the stone. There's seals over the wax. And then there are soldiers with wax in the seal. And then the demons put all the sin of the world against that stone. And then every demon in hell puts his shoulder against that stone. And it looks as though hell is going to triumph. And the devil counts down. He gets from 30, gets down to 8, to 7, 6, 5, 4, 3. He's going to say 1. And then the whole world is forever a slave to sin. And Jesus rose from the dead. You see, one thing that grieves me, I can't preach on it here at the moment, one thing is how lightly we esteem the power of the Holy Ghost. Let me say it this way to you. The Holy Spirit is N-O-T, is not the junior partner in the Godhead. He's equal with the Father. He's equal with the Son. This world was a ball of mud shut up in the womb of the universe. And he took all of it and brooded over it. And it changed from cosmos, from chaos, to cosmos, to order, from death to life. He came on some men in the Old Testament and breathed on them. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He came to a little woman. Do you ever think of the agony that she had? She's the holiest little girl. She never misses coming to a conference. She comes to the Feast of Tabernacles. She comes to the Feast of Pentecost. She's always so sweet and kind. I've just seen her now. This holy girl, pregnant. I asked Joseph about, I don't know a thing about it. What do you mean you don't know? She's your girlfriend. You've been with her long enough. She's carrying your child. She isn't. Well, whose child is it? What about the reproach? We don't like reproach. Some of you don't like being called a Pentecostal. I can understand that after the lousy things the Pentecostals have done in the past few years. But listen, I'm going to tell you this. God never abrogated this message. The only message to turn this world upside down is the real baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire. You talk about the baptism, you leave the fire off. That's why you have none. I can give you some problems you can't solve, maybe. I'll ask David and the geniuses around here. There's a very wonderful book called Azusa Street. Have you read? How many have read the new book on Azusa? You notice on the first page, and I think Brother Bracey was in my office when... Who's the theologian you brought? Theodbach. Is that how you say it? Theodbach came. So I said to him, Dr. Theodbach, I've been reading again. I don't know how many times I read that history. It burns me. I'm going to be... You think I'm arrogant or innocent or foolish. I don't know one Pentecostal church in America today. Do you know a church where all the deacons are full of the Holy Ghost? Where the pastor can step out of the pulpit, and if he's away for 2 months, the church is still rolling in power and revelation. So here's this little woman, bearing the reproach, obviously getting more obvious of pregnancy, and the Lord won't let us say anything about it. You see, when the Lord whispers a secret to us, we tell everybody. That's the trouble. He won't come back again. But anyhow, she brings to birth. But let me skip over this a moment. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Go back again a minute. Oh, none of the disciples were waiting for him when he rose from the dead. I thought they would have been lined up. I thought Peter would have said, I'm going to be the first. But he wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. The others weren't there. Then the ladies come in and say, well, the women went. Do you know what they went? To see him risen? No, to embalm him. That's all most preachers do every week. They embalm him. They don't want him alive. He's dangerous. Of course he's dangerous. He invades all our privacy. He destroys all our ideas. I have a baptism to be baptized with. I said to Dr. Fordbeck, I'm puzzled by that book. There's another book called Seven Pentecostal Pioneers. Get it. It will set you on fire. It will drive you to the dust. It makes me weep. It makes me cry. Where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of Smith Wigglesworth? Everybody talks about Smith Wigglesworth. Do you know he wasn't a Pentecostal? Do you know every Sunday morning he went to the Salvation Army prayer meeting at 7 o'clock to pray because nobody in town would pray with him? And then he went to the Episcopalians at 8 o'clock to have communion because there was a godly man there. There was no fellowship. I met that man. But traveling back a minute, I'm going round and round here, I know. But I said to Dr. Thordbeck, I've been reading this book, and it says on the first page there are 70 million Pentecostals in the world today. I don't, do you remember that, brother? Crazy. Then I said to him, sir, does that mean the classical Pentecostals, it says, does it mean they're filled with the Holy Ghost and they speak in tongues? He said, yes, but there aren't 70 million. I said, I'm sorry, the book says there are, but that's 5 years old. He said, Mr. Rainier, there are 120 million people in the world have the baptism with the Holy Ghost. So rudely I reached over and nearly pushed my finger in his eye. And I said, listen, Dr. Thornback, were there 120 million in the upper room? He said, no. Well, how many were there? 120. What's the difference between their baptism and ours? God is the same, I change not. Sin is the same. We live in a crippled society. We've got the two most peaceful looking men in the world smiling on us now. Gorbachev, what a quiet, lovely grandfather he is. He hates God, he hates the devil, he hates Christ, he hates America, and we're trying to make a friend of him. The other quiet-looking guy is the Pope, and he hates Christianity. That'll get me into trouble, so what? You see, we're in for trouble in America as never in history. If we don't have a Holy Ghost revival, we won't survive 10 more years. If you can get it, get last week's United States, what it? Use? No. US News and World Report of last week. You know what it says? It says we not only have Lebanon's, what's the city? We have Beirut in cities. The police will not go into certain areas. They refuse to go in. Why? I didn't hear everything on intercession. I love these fellows because they pray. Not once a week. These churches have 3 prayer meetings a day. And I've had for 5 years. 2 hours in the morning, 2 in the afternoon, 2 at night. You know what? They're all stored up in heaven. What are these under the altar? The prayers of the saints. The dam is going to burst one day. The Holy Ghost who inspired those prayers is going to bring them to life. And people are going to start walking or dead. People are going to see who are blind. People are going to give utterance, whether it's in tongues or not. They're going to speak with holy authority. People say the church is on trial. Maybe it is, but God isn't. He's not running for office. He's just looking for servants. That's all he's looking for. He's thinking that some people want to be cleaned out of everything. We want to be filled without being empty. We want to be somebody's without being not nobody's. And God says no. He doesn't say John the Baptist was a theologian. God bypassed all the theologians. But let's see John the Baptist for a minute. I'll give you the background, the historic background here. If you'll turn back for a minute, I'll try and get through it in a hurry. Not through the message, just this part. Okay. I've got my teacher here today. Do you want to come and preach? Now look at the background here. Again, Christianity was not born in a vacuum. Christianity was born in a period of hostility. The people, the intellectuals were still talking about Plato and Socrates, these guys that David studied. They were arrogant. We fought with Abraham to our father. There were false Christs. There's 100 false religions. And John Baptist comes. Listen what it says in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, there was Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. He was the most abominable, wicked, perverted man of all the Caesars. He cultivated iniquity. He encouraged immorality. He scorned at everything that was righteous and holy and pure. Somebody said he's the most infamous human that ever lived. But then go on in the same verse, it says, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was the tetrarch of Iturea, in the region of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Ananias, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priest. That's illegal, you can't have two high priests. Everything that's illegal is prospering.
This concludes side one. Please turn the tape over.
The soul on fire for thee. Isn't it true in the Old Testament, the fire and the altar should never go out? You shouldn't go up and down like that. You should have the world of flesh and the devil beneath your feet and your emotions. There's nothing less than transformation when the Holy Ghost comes in. It's a revolution. Jesus didn't come to repair the old system. He came to give us a revolution in our personalities. I want to speak tomorrow morning. If any man be in Christ, any man, anywhere, at any time, he's a new creation. If he isn't born of God. Oh, well, I'm just a woman. I haven't got much. I was preaching in Ireland with a picture of a woman behind me. Her life has just been rewritten by Elizabeth Elliot. It's called A Chance to Die. Amy Wilson Carmichael, she went from that little tin church, took a one-way ticket to India, never came back. Had a curvature of the spine, she wrestled with it every day of her life. The last 3 years of her life, she had to be lifted in and out of bed. She was so terribly weak. But this is what she wrote. Give me a love that leads the way. This is a woman weighing then 80 pounds. Crippled in bed and yet praying revival down. Give me a love that leads the way, a faith which nothing can dismay, a hope no disappointments tire, a passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a sod. But God in heaven, what can you be lying on a bed? She's 350 children she adopted. She has a burning compassion for a lost world. Let me just say this again, could I? David Brainerd's dying. He was going to marry the daughter of Jonathan Edwards. He didn't get to that. Jonathan Edwards says to his daughter, Jeshurun, please don't go in there. His breath stinks. It's worse than a hug. He's consumed with TB, with consumption. Don't go in. She went in and took care of him. She caught the germ. She died and was buried and laid three weeks after the sight of him in a grave. But just as he was dying, he took this burning heart of mine, of his burning vision, and he threw it across the Atlantic Ocean, and it landed in England. I'm speaking metaphorically. It came to a young Baptist by the name of William Carey, and he says, does God still make men like that? Does God still make a man as habitation of God? Was it a Chinaman who said, I've read the Quran, I've read the Vedas, I've read every sacred book I can, but I read the Bible, and then I read the most astonishing thing in Ephesians 2. It talks in the first verse about being of the world. In the last verse, it says you are the habitation of God. And he said to the missionary, are you a Christian? Yes. You're the most wonderful person in the world. He said, what? He said, you're the habitation of God. God lives in you. Does he? What do your children see when they come home? I have on my desk, I think I keep it forever, a copy of the letter of Jeshur and, what's her name? Jonathan Edwards' daughter wrote to somebody in 1742, and she said, listen, I wish you could come to my house. My daddy is a very famous man. I ride with him into the forest and he talks about God. But she said, the power in my house is my mummy. She goes into a room in the morning. And she spends some hours with God. And this is a letter. She says, when my mummy comes through that door, she needs a veil over her face. She so radiates God. She's learned to gaze upon him. She's learned to worship him. And when she comes in, the whole atmosphere in the room is changed. My daddy is a great preacher, but oh, my mother. She's the very fragrance of Jesus. Does anybody think that when you've been in the home? That woman brings Jesus. That man brings Jesus. When that man spins a pulpit, there's something about him not of this world. Well, that same God is in business now. I must pause. You know, the world, a man said to me the other day, I turned TV on, he said, you know, after all this trouble with Schrager, they're still talking about it. They're still cracking jokes about PTL. And they're saying such sordid. I said, wait a minute. I don't care that much what the world is saying about the church. It can damn us to all eternity if it wants. It can say we're all frauds, we're all hypocrites, we're all liars, we don't mean business. Wait a minute. I said, what troubles me is what Jesus said about the church. I ring pastors and say, I don't care whether you believe in pre-trib, mid-trib or post-trib. Do you believe we're living in the Laodicean period? Certainly we are. It's laid back. Well, listen, Jesus says of the Laodicean church, you think you're rich and increased in goods. And listen to what Jesus says about the church for which he went through Gethsemane. For which he went on the cross to where the Father forsook him, because he became the very embodiment of sin. He goes through the hell of separation from God. He goes through the agony of Gethsemane where he says, all thy billows roll over me. And yet Jesus says of that church that he died to redeem for himself. She's poor, wretched, naked, blind, and miserable. Okay. That's terrible. No. The last line is the worst, and thou knowest it not. Your church thinks you've got everything. Nobody knows. There's a tavern up the street. You haven't touched it. These name it and claim it fellows. In the very shadow of the building there are prostitutes. You're talking about prophets. We can change the history of America and the world without a penny. Without anybody on TV. Let some man get so profited with God, he goes and says to his senator, I'm going to stand on the Capitol text steps this afternoon, I'm a Christian. I'm in league with the God that opened prison and got Paul and Silas out. We've got 9 fine young Americans in those prisons in Lebanon, and nobody can pray and get them released. Forget my tongue for a minute. It was a young American missionary came to our house weeping and broken. He said, I can't believe America's where it is now. And he said, Mr. Rainwell, in this last year, 1988, we had a national day of prayer. Then we had that day of prayer in Washington. The Rock Church in Dallas, not far from us, says 100,000 people pray 15 minutes every day for revival. So if a national day of prayer, you have Washington for Jesus, you have 100,000 praying people. And yet last year, we had the greatest drought in our history. We had the greatest fires burning on the West Coast. We've got a fellow thumbing his nose to us on a little place there called Panama. And with our Air Force, we can't get him out. With the biggest Navy in the world, we can't get him out. We're comparatively paralyzed. So what are we praying for? Are we praying for the restoration of America? Or are we praying for the glory of God? I think they were praying for the wrong thing at the wrong time. But there's going to come a burden upon us. We're going to be so embarrassed about our barrenness. At least in the town where you live, there should be one church where you know you can't take a man in 3 Sundays without he'll get saved. God is in residence. He may not be the best preacher in town, but there's an atmosphere. God is there. You're a bunch of prophets this week. Get to Washington. Tell them, I'm going to stand on the steps, and 10 days from my prophecy, every prisoner we have in Lebanon will be released. Now, those are prophets. Do you know the difference between the prophets in the Old Testament and the New? The prophets in the Old Testament met the people in the street. The prophets in the New meet people in nice meetings. And they have meetings in hotels. Come for 3 days and talk to us. Forget it. I'm looking to see some full-blooded prophets. Men that don't want a thing. They don't want a penny. They want the glory of God. Okay. What is Jesus coming for? What's he coming for? Tell me, begin with these. The bride. I've been to many weddings in my life. I've seen tall brides, small ones, fat ones, thin ones, rich ones, poor ones, literate ones, illiterate ones, but I've never seen a dirty bride. Why isn't Jesus coming today? Because the bride is so filthy. Supposing a man is here at the altar. He's going to marry a beautiful young lady. He's been courting her for years. He's saved up money. He's everything to give her. And the organ pipes out, here comes the bride. He looks up the aisle. And she's coming down the aisle with a former boyfriend to get married. But would he feel happy? The only reason you can believe that Jesus Christ may come today is at this very moment you have on your wedding dress. You're walking in purity. You haven't got a grudge in your heart against anybody. You can say, Lord Jesus, come now. Well, dance if you will. When did you get alone in your room and put up your hands and say, the Spirit and the bride say, come Lord Jesus, not to get me out of this lousy world that's heading for destruction faster than a plane can go through the sky. But Lord, your church is so polluted, and I'm part of the pollution. But he says, you're blind. I've finished with this. Half a mile up the road from us, a man has built a little house. And I say to people, did you see that little house? No. Well, did you see it last week? No. Well, it's growing. It looks better. I've never seen it. I said, but it's there. Well, you see, I go from your house and the house is over there. I have a blind spot on my eye. I don't see anything. A man that's blind knows he's blind. A man with a blind spot doesn't know. And Jesus says of his church, this is the one that came to open the eyes of the blind. And he said, my church is blind. You'll never sleep all night if you see those 5 billion people my precious brother talked about yesterday. You'll never dare to sit before looking at rotten things on TV. Old Robert saw God, saw Jesus. 900 feet high, that's a lie from hell. He didn't. Then he turned his back on them. He didn't fall at his feet as dead. He didn't cry, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean. He turned his back on the Christ and reached down for a million of the filthiest pieces of filthy lucre since Judas sold Jesus. Filthy lucre. Filthy lucre. Gambling money. Tear stain. Beer stain. Fear stain. Sin stain. And called in answer to prayer. The church is impure. You know, this church could make a giant leap forward in preparing the bride. If you get rid of your filthy pride, your filthy self-righteousness, your inability. As our brother said, when the fire comes, it consumes. Two things here, and I'll quit. Last year, we had the greatest fires in American history. And on more than one occasion, they said, we've got the fire under control. Next morning news, there's a new blaze, it's worse than ever. Why? Because the wind came. What happened on the day of Pentecost? What came? A cloven tongue like as a fire. Do you know why? Well, I didn't know till 2 days ago. Because in the Epistle of James it says what? The tongue is what? A what? A fire. A gossiping tongue, a criticizing tongue, a merciless tongue. And God says, I'll answer that. I'll burn all the dross off your tongue. I'll burn your criticism up. That tongue of yours that's been so bitter and sour will start praising God in a language or an unknown language, doesn't matter. You'll start praying until the very angels rejoice. Until Jesus sees the travail of his soul, not in a revival in Korea, but in you. Oh, see us on thine altar, lay our lives out all this very day to crown the offering. Now we pray, send the fire to make our weak hearts strong and brave. Send the fire. There's nothing purifies like fire. There's nothing energizes like fire. And God is fire. God is energy. God is purity. God is life. I'm going to live to see meetings that beggar description. I'm going to see meetings that will go on for days. As they do in true revival. Some of you, as our brother said earlier, some of you used to burn in prayer. Now you burn with indignation against somebody. Now you burn with bitterness against somebody. Now you burn with jealousy against somebody. Now you burn with anger against your pastor. It's not your pastor, it's you. There's a false Pentecost in the world today. Abraham couldn't wait for God to move, so he got a woman. He tried to help God out. What's the problem? Look at the Ishmaelites now. Look at the Arabs. They've got the world, a stranglehold on the world. Every time we try to help God out, we make a mess of things. The Ishmael of revival, of evangelism today, is the altar call. People come forward, don't get transformed. But when he comes with burning fire, okay, again, I'll tell you, he took a little Jew and he set the world on fire. He didn't ask for financial backing. He stepped on the street and every night they had Holy Ghost prayer meetings. I spent an afternoon with a very close friend of William Booth in 1932. He told me about 1888 and 89. Do you know what happened? They had meetings. William Booth was preaching the power of the Spirit, but somehow he could make altar calls. And then this Captain Russell, Major Russell, I talked with, said, the old general would turn around and say to the platform of officers, pray. And they'd start praying. And he said, nothing would happen. Then he'd say, pray. And we'd duck down, get down and pray. Nothing happened. He'd say, pray. And he said, Brother Ravenhill, when you're as old as me, he was 82. I said, I'll never make 82, but I've made it. Just to tell you. And he said, when the Holy Ghost got hold of men at the back of that building, and it was as big as this, there were 1,000 people, the Spirit lifted them by the back of the neck and dropped them at the altar. If you saw that in your church, you'd run for help. You'd call the fire department to somebody. Friends, we're not going to have revival our way, we're going to have it God's way. He may not come in the middle of preaching. He may come in the middle of a prayer meeting. You say, well, when will he come to me? When you acknowledge your poverty. When you acknowledge, he says, listen, either be a hot or cold, but if you're mediocre, forget it. The church is cold. Maybe you're the key to revival in your church. I'm not going to ask you to close your eyes. Jesus didn't say to his disciples, close your eyes, I'm going to the cross, it's embarrassing. They're going to crucify me between thieves. Literally, if you're as hungry for God as I am, I walked through a crowded church where everybody knew me as a youth leader. I fell at the altar and I said, Lord, make Romans 6:7 real in my life. He that is dead is freed from sin. I had to die to ambition. My ambitions, plans and wishes at my feet in ashes lay. It was a transforming experience. Tell God, Lord, I didn't go home. I didn't go out of Kansas without this holy fire touches me. He doesn't have to come to you this afternoon or tonight. It's this moment if you will hear his voice, obey him. Get up and come to this altar. Call on God. I don't care if you all call together. I can't live like this. Lord, send the fire, send the fire. The consuming fire, the energizing fire. That fire must come. The soul on fire for thee. Isn't it true in the Old Testament, the fire and the altar should never go out? You shouldn't go up and down like that. You should have the world of flesh and the devil beneath your feet and your emotions. There's nothing less than transformation when the Holy Ghost comes in. It's a revolution. Jesus didn't come to repair the old system. He came to give us a revolution in our personalities. I want to speak tomorrow morning. If any man be in Christ, any man, anywhere, at any time, he's a new creation. If he isn't, he isn't born of God. Oh, well, I'm just a woman. I haven't got much. I was preaching in Ireland with a picture of a woman behind me. Her life has just been rewritten by Elizabeth Elliot. It's called A Chance to Die. Amy Wilson Carmichael. She went from that little tin church, took a one-way ticket to India, never came back. Had a curvature of the spine. She wrestled with it every day of her life. The last 3 years of her life, she had to be lifted in and out of bed. She was so terribly weak. But this is what she wrote. Give me a love that leads the way. This is a woman weighing 80 pounds. Crippled in bed and yet praying revival down. Give me a love that leads the way. A faith which nothing can dismay. A hope no disappointments tire. A passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a thud. But God in heaven, what can you be lying on a bed? She's 350 children she adopted. She has a burning compassion for a lost world. Let me just say this again, could I? David Brainerd's dying. He was going to marry the daughter of Jonathan Edwards. He didn't get to that. Jonathan Edwards says to his daughter, Jeshurun, please don't go in there. His breath stinks. It's worse than a hog. He's consumed with TV, with consumption. Don't go in. She went in and took care of him. She caught the germ. She died and was buried and laid three weeks after the sight of him in a grave. But just as he was dying, he took this burning heart of mine, of his burning vision, and he threw it across the Atlantic Ocean, and it landed in England. And speaking metaphorically, it came to a young Baptist by the name of William Carey, and he says, does God still make men like that? Does God still make a man a habitation of God? Was it a Chinaman who said, I've read the Quran, I've read the Vedas, I've read every sacred book I can, but I read the Bible. And then I read the most astonishing thing in Ephesians 2. It talks in the first verse about being of the world. In the last verse, it says you are the habitation of God. And he said to the missionary, are you a Christian? Yes, you're the most wonderful person in the world. He said, what? He said, you're the habitation of God. God lives in you, does he? What do your children see when they come home? I have on my desk, I think I keep it forever, a copy of the letter Jeshur and, what's her name? Jonathan Edwards' daughter wrote to somebody in 1742, and she said, "Listen, I wish you could come to my house. My dad is a very famous man. I ride with him into the forest and he talks about God. But," she said, "the power in my house is my mummy. She goes into a room in the morning. And she spends some hours with God." And this is the letter. She says, "When my mummy comes through that door, she needs a veil over her face. She so radiates God. She's learned to gaze upon him. She's learned to worship him. And when she comes in, the whole atmosphere in the room is changed. My daddy is a great preacher, but oh, my mother, she's the very fragrance of Jesus." Does anybody think that when you've been in the home? That woman brings Jesus, that man brings Jesus. When that man spins a pulpit, there's something about him not of this world. Well, that same God is in business now. I must close. You know, the world, a man said to me the other day, I turned TV on, he said, "You know, after all this trouble with Schrager, they're still talking about it. They're still cracking jokes about PTL. And they're saying such sordid." I said, "Wait a minute. I don't care that much what the world is saying about the church. It can damn us to all eternity if it wants. It can say we're all frauds, we're all hypocrites, we're all liars, we don't mean business. Wait a minute." I said, "What troubles me is what Jesus said about the church. I ring pastors and say, I don't care whether you believe in pre-trib, mid-trib or post-trib. Do you believe we're living in the Laodicean period? Certainly we are. It's laid back." Well, listen, Jesus says of the Laodicean church, "You think you're rich and increased in goods." And listen to what Jesus says about the church for which he went to Gethsemane, for which he went on the cross to where the Father forsook him, because he became the very embodiment of sin. He goes through the hell of separation from God. He goes through the agony of Gethsemane where he says, "All thy billows roll over me." And yet Jesus says of that church that he died to redeem for himself, "She's poor, wretched, naked, blind and miserable." Okay. That's terrible. No, the last line is the worst, "and thou knowest it not." Your church thinks you've got everything. Nobody knows. There's a tavern up the street. You haven't touched it. These name it and claim it fellows, in the very shadow of the building, there are prostitutes. You're talking about prophets. We can change the history of America and the world without a penny, without anybody on TV. Let some man get so closeted with God, he goes and says to his senator, "Senator, I'm going to stand on the Capitol steps this afternoon. I'm a Christian. I'm in league with the God that opened prison and got Paul and Silas out. We've got 9 fine young Americans in those prisons in Lebanon and nobody can pray and get them released." Forget my tongue for a minute. It was a young American missionary came to our house weeping and broken. He said, "I can't believe America's where it is now." And he said, "Mr. Raymond, in this last year, 1988, we had a national day of prayer. Then we had that day of prayer in Washington, the Rock Church in Dallas, not far from us. There's 100,000 people pray 15 minutes every day for revival." So if a national day of prayer, you have Washington for Jesus, you have 100,000 praying people. And yet last year, we had the greatest drought in our history. We had the greatest fires burning on the West Coast. We've got a fellow thumbing his nose to us on a little place there called Panama. And with our Air Force, we can't get him out. With the biggest Navy in the world, we can't get him out. We're comparatively paralyzed. So what are we praying for? Are we praying for the restoration of America? Or are we praying for the glory of God? I think they were praying for the wrong thing at the wrong time. But there's going to come a burden upon us. We're going to be so embarrassed about our barrenness. At least in the town where you live, there should be one church where you know you can't take a man in 3 Sundays without he'll get saved. God is in residence. He may not be the best preacher in town, but there's an atmosphere. God is there. A bunch of prophets this week. Get to Washington. Tell them I'm going to stand on the steps. And 10 days from my prophecy, every prisoner we have in Lebanon will be released. Now those are prophets. Do you know the difference between the prophets in the Old Testament and the New? The prophets in the Old Testament met the people in the street. The prophets in the New meet people in nice meetings. And they have meetings in hotels. Come for 3 days and talk to us. Forget it. I'm looking to see some full-blooded prophets. Men that don't want a thing, they don't want a penny, they want the glory of God. Okay. What is Jesus coming for? What's he coming for? Tell me, begins with B. A bride. I've been to many weddings in my life. I've seen tall brides, small ones, fat ones, thin ones, rich ones, poor ones. Literate ones, but I've never seen a dirty bride. Why isn't Jesus coming today? Because the bride is so filthy. Supposing a man is here at the altar. He's going to marry a beautiful young lady. He's been courting her for years. He's saved up money. He's everything to give her. And the organ pipes out, here comes the bride. He looks up the aisle, and she's coming down the aisle with a former boyfriend to get married. But would he feel happy? The only reason you can believe that Jesus Christ may come today is at this very moment you have on your wedding dress. You're walking in purity. You haven't got a grudge in your heart against anybody. You can say, Lord Jesus, come now. Well, dance if you will. When did you get alone in your room and put up your hands and say, the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus, not to get me out of this lousy world that's heading for destruction faster than a plane can go through the sky. But, Lord, your church is so polluted, and I'm part of the pollution. But he said, you're blind. I'll finish with this. Half a mile up the road from us, a man has built a little house. And I say to people, did you see that little house? No. Well, did you see it last week? No. Well, it's growing. It looks better. I've never seen it. I said, but it's there. Well, you see, I go from your house and the house is over there. I have a blind spot on my eye. I don't see anything. A man that's blind knows he's blind. A man with a blind spot doesn't know. And Jesus says of his church, this is the one that came to open the eyes of the blind. And he said, my church is blind. You'll never sleep all night if you see those 5 billion people my precious brother talked about yesterday. You'll never dare to sit before looking at rotten things on TV. Old Robert saw God, saw Jesus. 900 feet high, that's a lie from hell. He didn't. Then he turned his back on him. He didn't fall at his feet as dead. He didn't cry, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean. He turned his back on the Christ and reached down for a million of the filthiest pieces of filthy lucre since Judas sold Jesus. Filthy lucre, gambling money, tear stain, beer stain, fear stain, sin stain, and called an answer to prayer. The church is impure. You know, this church could make a giant leap forward in preparing the bride. If you get rid of your filthy pride, your filthy self-righteousness, your inability. As our brother said, when the fire comes, it consumes. 2 things here, and I'll quit. Last year, we had the greatest fires in American history. And on more than one occasion, they said, we've got the fire under control. Next morning news, there's a new blaze, it's worse than ever. Why? Because the wind came. What happened on the day of Pentecost? What came? A cloven tongue like as a fire. Do you know why? Well, I didn't know till 2 days ago. Because in the Epistle of James it says what? The tongue is what? A what? A fire. A gossiping tongue, a criticizing tongue, a merciless tongue. And God says, I'll answer that. I'll burn all the dross off your tongue. I'll burn your criticism up. That tongue of yours that's been so bitter and sour will start praising God in a language or an unknown language, doesn't matter. You'll start praying until the very angels rejoice. Until Jesus sees the travail of his soul, not in a revival in Korea, but in you. Oh, see us on thine altar, lay our lives out all this very day to crown the offering. Now we pray, send a fire to make our weak hearts strong and brave. Send a fire. There's nothing purified like fire. There's nothing energizes like fire. And God is fire. God is energy. God is purity. God is life. I'm going to live to see meetings that beg a description. I'm going to see meetings that will go on for days. As they do in true revival. Some of you, as our brother said earlier, some of you used to burn in prayer. Now you burn with indignation against somebody. Now you burn with bitterness against somebody. Now you burn with jealousy against somebody. Now you burn with anger against your pastor. It's not your pastor, it's you. There's a false Pentecost in the world today. Abraham couldn't wait for God to move, so he got a woman. He tried to help God out. What's the problem? Look at the Ishmaelites now, look at the Arabs. They've got the world, a stranglehold on the world. Every time we try to help God out, we make a mess of things. The Ishmael of revival, of evangelism today is the altar call. People come forward, don't get transformed. But when he comes with burning fire, okay, again I'll tell you, he took a little Jew and he set the world on fire. He didn't ask for financial backing. He stepped on the street and every night they had Holy Ghost prayer meetings. I spent an afternoon with a very close friend of William Booth's in 1932. He told me about 1988 and 89. Do you know what happened? They had meetings. William Booth was preaching the power of the Spirit, that somehow he could make altar calls. And then this Captain Major Russell I talked with said, the old general would turn around and say to the platform of officers, pray. And they'd start praying. And he said, nothing would happen. And he'd say, pray. And they'd duck down, get down and pray. Nothing happened. He'd say, pray. And he said, Brother Ravenhill, when you're as old as me, he was 82. I said, I'll never make 82, but I've made it. Just to tell you. And he said, when the Holy Ghost got hold of men at the back of that building, and it was as big as this, there were 1,000 people, the Spirit lifted them by the back of the neck and dropped them at the altar. If you saw that in your church, you'd run for help. You'd call the fire department to somebody. Friends, we're not going to have revival our way, we're going to have it God's way. He may not come in the middle of preaching. He may come in the middle of a prayer meeting. You say, well, when will he come to me? When you acknowledge your poverty. When you acknowledge, he says, listen, either be a hot or cold, but if you're mediocre, forget it. The church is cold. Maybe you're the key to revival in your church. I'm not going to ask you to close your eyes. Jesus didn't say to his disciples, close your eyes, I'm going to the cross, it's embarrassing. They're going to crucify me between thieves. Literally, if you're as hungry for God as I am, I walked through a crowded church where everybody knew me as a youth leader. I fell at the altar and I said, Lord, make Romans 6:7 real in my life. He that is dead is freed from sin. I had to die to ambition. My ambitions, plans and wishes at my feet in ashes lay. It was a transforming experience. Tell God, Lord, I didn't go home. I don't go out of Kansas without this holy fire touches me. He doesn't have to come to you this afternoon or tonight. It's this moment, if you will hear his voice, obey him. Get up and come to this altar. Call on God. I don't care if you all call together. I can't live like this. Lord, send the fire, send the fire. The consuming fire, the energizing fire. That fire must come.